Today we're going to continue the series that I started last week on clobbering biblical gay bashing. This is of course part two. And you know, as I mentioned last Sunday, June is LGBTQ Pride Month, and while there are plenty of other issues of equality and justice that need to be addressed, some of which we actually have talked about in the first two Sundays of this month, I wanted to honor LGBTQ month by taking a look at the concepts and biblical verses that some Christians use to gay bash. I wanted to do it in order to gain a clearer understanding of, frankly, how wrong they truly are. Also, as I mentioned last Sunday, the roots of anti-LGBTQ mindset in the U.S. are, well, they are in Christianity. And for me, that means that the church and its ministers have a responsibility to address the inequality and the lack of justice for LGBTQ folk. After all, we helped create and enforce it. It's not the easiest topic, and it definitely can be a bit contentious depending on who you're talking about it to. And because of that, I've attempted to take what is sometimes sort of thick reading, albeit important reading, and make it at least bearable and mostly straightforward. I've even tried to lighten it up a bit with some of the scholarship, lighten the scholarship up a bit with some levity. And in this part two of the three-part series, I wanted to start delving in specifically with verses. And in last week's message, we looked at an overall perspective of the Christian church and biblical theology and its relationship to LGBTQ folks and to equality. And in this week's message, as well as next week's message, we're going to look specifically at the tiny, and I mean tiny, handful of verses that seem to directly address LGBTQ sexuality. They are frequently referred to as the clobber verses, hence the name of this talk. I concluded my talk last week saying that we all need to be on the same page on one thing. When the Bible was written, the sky was a solid dome with windows in it. The sun orbited around the earth. And the idea of a person having a sexual orientation was completely foreign. The reality is that concept of people having a sexual orientation was first introduced in the 1800s, making it a thoroughly, thoroughly modern construct, which means that modern translations of the Bible that use the word homosexual are introducing a specific kind of understanding that the authors just didn't have. Now, clearly, there are a few Bible verses that involve same-sex acts, and of them, almost all of them are male-male. But given the modern advent of recognizing the existence of sexual orientation, we must accept the reality that the writers of those verses were in no way, let alone capable of, acknowledging, understanding, and addressing homosexual orientation. Our question for today and next Sunday is this. If the authors weren't trying to address homosexuality, what then might they have been trying to tell us in those clobber verses? Well, let me just say right off the top, three of the verses that are sometimes, and I mean sometimes considered clobber verses, have absolutely nothing to do with the question of homosexuality. Putting Genesis 2, 21 through 25, Deuteronomy 23, 17, and Jude 1, verses 6 through 7 in the category of anti-gay verses is nothing more than, it's just an attempt to beef up the number of verses that are supposedly against homosexuality. Like I said, they have nothing to do with it. So I'm simply going to ignore them. And if someone attempts to use them as proof of the abomination of homosexuality, I simply suggest you ignore them as well. So let's start with Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. Now, the great thing about defending the Bible against people who want to use Genesis 19, 1 through 11 to gay bash, the great thing about it is that you don't really have to do any work. The Bible does it for you. But for better or worse, this is the verse with which the general population is probably most familiar in terms of what they think of as a verse about homosexuality. Even our term sodomy is, well, linked to this Bible passage. It's the story of two travelers, messengers of God, being given shelter by Lot and his family. And hospitality was, well, it was a very big deal in those days. And in this particular story, the men of Sodom decide to approach Lot's home and to make less than honorable demands on him and his guest. Now, to get a sense of just how important hospitality was, when the men of the town say they want to force themselves, most likely sexually, on Lot's guest, Lot actually offers up his daughters instead. Despicable, deplorable, and a great way to permanently damage your relationship with your daughters and the rest of your family, to say the least. But a sure sign that hospitality was a pretty big deal. Now, in the end, the men of the town did not get what they wanted. They wanted to exert their dominance over the guests. They wanted to humiliate them, just as warriors after conquering a foe might do in those days. They saw it as sexually putting another male in the position of a woman, who, after all, was thought of as property, as weak, as soft, and, well, in their minds, less than a man. Even though the men never actually get to exert their power over Lot's guests, people still insist on using this text as proof that homosexuality is an abomination. Well, like I said, the great thing about defending the Bible against people who want to use Genesis 19, 1 through 5 to gay bash is that you don't really have to do any of the work. The Bible does it for you. I will give them this. Sodom definitely is referenced multiple times in the Bible as an example of great sinning. And what would that sin be? Well, in Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, it's injustice, not recusing the oppressed, defending the orphan, pleading for the widow. In Jeremiah 23, 14, it's adultery. In Ezekiel 16, 48 through 49, it's the sin of not aiding the poor and needy. In Zephaniah 2, 8 through 11, the sin is bullying, boasting, and pride. In the wisdom of Solomon, it is the bitter hatred of strangers. Sin is not about being gay. It's not about non-straight sexual orientation. The sin of Sodom was lacking hospitality, not being just, bullying, hating strangers, not caring for the marginalized. It's funny. Those are all things churches and individuals sorely need to keep in mind and be better at practicing when it comes to how we welcome LGBTQ folk into our lives. After all, In today's society, they're clearly one of the groups most marginalized, bullied, and treated as a stranger. Now, come to think of it, it's not that funny at all, is it? You know, now let's move on to Leviticus. Let's look at Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. You know, if someone were to canonize a buzzkill, it would look remarkably and uncomfortably like the book of Leviticus. Honestly, this 3,000-plus-year-old holiness code, it's not exactly a big ball of fun. For starters, just try, don't try reading. And second of all, I like you, so trust me, don't try reading. Fortunately for you, I've done it for you. I know, nice, right? I'm just that kind of guy. Anyway, among the jewels that you'll find in it are a mandate to kill disobedient children, a dietary restriction to not eat shellfish, I suppose God hates shrimp, a law that would prevent bowl cuts or the rounding off of the side growths of your head, and to think that we all once liked the Beatles, a direction to not touch or eat the flesh of a pig, so no bacon and cheddar soup for you, and a prohibition on the rhythm method of birth control. Oh, and presumably gay sex, which of course is why I bring it up. The section of Leviticus where we find the clobber verses is often called the purity code. Purity was most likely about two things. First, it was about keeping things the way that they should be. Now, I put should in quotes because the guidelines they used for what should and shouldn't be were mostly made up. Said differently, they arrived at their conclusions in a time that didn't have any science, or at least not science like we have today, which is to say they didn't have any science. What they had was mostly superstition based on observation. And a big part of this purity code was the idea that the world is consistent or follows a particular preset rule or set of rules. Now, for the Israelites, this meant things like all fish have fins, animals with divided hooves chew cud, and male sperm contains the whole of life. To them, women just provided the incubation chamber. When things didn't adhere to this particular 3,000-year-old understanding of the way the world worked, they were considered, an abomination, or more precisely, impure. The second thing the purity code did was define the Israelites over and against the Canaanites. That is, much like many Christians receive the mark of a cross on the forehead on Ash Wednesday or give something up for Lent, the codes in Leviticus helped define the people of Israel as the people of Israel. And for the Israelites, it was particularly meant to define them over and against the Canaanites. Like, definitely we are not the Canaanites. Basically, it was a way of showing that we're not them. And it's true that there are other reasons for many of the laws, just like there are other reasons to give up things for Lent. But these are two of the larger reasons for the laws, and they are the ones that most directly apply to the clobber verses. So, what do we, presumably enlightened Christians of a scientific age, what do we do with this code? Clearly, shrimp are good to eat, at least for most of us. And for that matter, as far as I'm concerned, to borrow from an old Benjamin Franklin quote, they are proof that God loves us. That's just how darn delicious they are. On a side note, the quote that's frequently attributed to Ben Franklin says, beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. In truth, while Ben was most probably one to enjoy a mug of beer from time to time, the actual quote is this: "Behold the rain which descends from heavens upon our vineyards. There it enters the roots of the vines to be changed into wine, a constant proof that God loves us and loves to see us happy." Oh, and in a happy little coincidence, the same rains nourish barley and hops that are changed into beer. And in an even happier coincidence, wine and beer both pair exceptionally with shrimp. God is good. But back to our topic. What do presumably enlightened Christians of a scientific age do with this code? What we do is we recognize Leviticus for what it was, a good thing for the people of God based on how they understood the world some 3,000 years ago. Interestingly enough, when it comes to, things like shellfish, eating and touching pigs, cutting our sideburns and beards, and stoning children who mouth off at their parents, we've managed to exactly do that. Why? Because, well, we understand. We understand that they're just flat-out silly laws. Not all fish have fins. Some come in the shape of pink commas and are delicious with a nice Riesling. Because not all split-hooved animals chew cud. Some roll around in the mud and make breakfast just that much better. And for that matter, wrap them around some shrimp and throw them on the grill. I promise you, God will not smite you. And once you bite into them, you'll agree they are not an abomination. They might, however, taste a little impure if you didn't devein them well. What many Christians have not been able to do is extend that simple understanding to the clobber verses. We've already established that it would have been impossible for the text or any biblical text to specifically address homosexuality. However, here they do clearly describe the male-male sex act. Sorry, ladies, this was just for the guys. But what we have to begin to understand is that the issues with these specific laws presumed, those issues that they presumed to address within their society, much like the other laws that I've mentioned here, they're just simply no longer recognized as true. Scholars have pointed to various reasons for ancient Israel's seeing male sex as taboo in Leviticus. And it may be the same reasons that the rhythm method was thought to be wrong in the eyes of God, which presumably is that, as I've mentioned, they thought sperm contained the whole of life, how typical of a male-dominated society. And therefore, in their way of seeing it, as Monty Python once sang, every sperm is sacred, every sperm is great, and if a sperm gets wasted, God gets quite irate. On the other hand, it may be that they thought it was taboo because it went against their understanding of mixings of kind, just like mixing two kinds of cloth was taboo. Male-male sexuality, male-male sexual relationships, and that way of seeing things mixes up their understanding of gender roles. But, you know, whatever the reason, the perspective in these clobber verses were based on an understanding of sex and sexuality that was just as misinformed as their understanding of the earth's relationship to the sun, of fish, of pork, of reasons for stoning children. In our scientific age, it is time to let go. It's time to let go of archaic perspectives and start recognizing that things that are truly an abomination in the eyes of God are lacking in compassion and love. exercising judgment against others, and practicing and encouraging hate. Those are the abominations. As for the remaining clobber verses, I hope that you'll join us next week at 11 a.m. for part 3 of this series. As always, I'm thankful for you being here. I hope that you're all staying safe and as much as able staying home. Wear your mask when you can't stay home. Wash your hands. And as always, love one another.